Thank you, Javier, for leading us in the worship, and thank you, the worship team, for helping us to sing and helping us to worship God. It was a privilege for me for the last few weeks to work as a part-time interim. They call me an equipping and preaching pastor, and I spent 3 weeks preaching in the English worship and 4 weeks preaching in the Cantonese and one in the Mandarin worship. And for the last two times, and including this today, I base my text from the miracles of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of John. And outlined of the last three, including this one, sermon, have been printed on the bulletin. I hope that would help you. Today we're going to look at the last miracle of Jesus before his death, as recorded in the Gospel of John. Now, time-wise, Lazarus was raised from the tomb about a month before the death of Jesus. Also, this miracle was described with most words than any other miracle of the Gospel, period. A total of 54 verses were used to describe this miracle as well as its aftermath. 54 verses. No miracle was ever described by so many verses. But surprisingly, this miracle was only recorded in the Gospel of John and not in the other three Gospels. Then some critics start to question the historicity and factuality of this event. Did this miracle really happen? If so, why only John recorded it and not Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Now, not only that, if you turn to your Bible, you know, take your Bible, turn to John 11. John 11, verse 57 verses read, "But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him." Now, so apparently, this miracle really tick off the Pharisees, make them angry, and want to kill Jesus. Verse 48 to verse 50 confirm that viewpoint. Now, but however, it seems, according to the other gospel, what really made the Pharisees indignant were the triumphant entry of Jesus to Jerusalem on a donkey in a month's time, and the cleansing of the temple thereafter, and not this miracle. So some people thought that this incident never happened. What really happened was John, the author of the gospel, read Luke, or at least knew about Luke. And in Luke, there were recorded two sisters, Mary and Martha, right? And also the parable of a rich man and a beggar called Lazarus in 16:19-31, Gospel of Luke. So John, out of his imagination and his zeal and conviction of the resurrection of the Lord, construct this miracle. What do you think about that? Now, of course, basically, this kind of thought is wrong. The underlying assumption is Jesus could not work miracles, and Jesus could never raise someone from the dead. But if we really believe Jesus is God and our Lord, he definitely have the power to call Lazarus from the tomb. After all, Lazarus was the third person being raised by Jesus. The first person being the son of the widow in a city called Nain, recorded in Luke 7. And also in Luke 8, Another person was called, well, actually, the name of that girl was not mentioned, the daughter of Jairus, who was 12 years old. Now, the brother of Mary and Martha, Lazarus. Now, of course, still we have to explain the reason why the other Gospels did not record this miracle. Now, first of all, we have to realize that there were many other events that were recorded in the Gospel of John, but not in other Gospel. Now, besides this event, the healing of the lamed man, okay, beside the pool of Bethesda that we have talked about last time, was mentioned only in the Gospel of John. And other reasons that we could kind of think of is, if you look at this miracle, especially if you look at verse 16, who was speaking? Thomas was speaking. You may ask, why Thomas? Why not Peter? After all, Peter was the leader of the band, the leader of the 12. So why Thomas was mentioned? Actually, if you look at the Gospel of John from chapter 6, verse 68, to chapter 13, verse 6, Peter was not mentioned once. And it was very likely that he was absent. He was absent during the performance of this miracle. Now, we didn't know the reason, and of course we cannot for sure tell that he was absent, but at least deducing from the absence of him, or at least the absence of mentioning of him, that most likely he was absent. And if he was absent, meaning that he could not tell this miracle to Mark, who was the source of the Gospel of Luke, as well as the Gospel of John. Now, so most likely, if he was absent, then that was the reason why this miracle was not mentioned in the other Gospels. Now, all in all, this miracle was indeed a real historical event. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And by it, Jesus showed that he is. Not only he was, he is, and he will be the master of life, the master of not only Nazareth's life, the master of our life. And not only that, I think that we can see at least five kinds of life that we should live under Jesus, for Jesus, the master of life. Jesus is the master of our life. He has absolute control over our lives. And he also exhibits at least a lifestyle that we should follow. Now let us see the five kinds of life that we should be leading for Jesus by looking at the event, by looking at some of the sayings in this event. The first kind of life is we should lead an exclusive life. What do you mean by that? We know the story, so I just asked Javier to read part of the record. The news that Lazarus was sick was being brought to Jesus. Jesus' initial response was, hey, this sickness will not end in death. Will not end in death? No, it end in death. But he said that this sickness will not ultimately end in death. It is for God's glory, so that God's sons may be glorified through it. And then in verse 5 and verse 6, if you turn to the Bible, verse 5 and verse 6, some quite strange thing happened. It said Jesus loved them, right? Jesus loved them. Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and also Nazareth. But verse 6 said, and yet he stayed where he was for two more days. In other words, hearing the news, Jesus did not immediately respond. Now, he could respond by healing Nazareth right at the spot, before even going to his place. Or he could immediately go to his place, at least save 2 days. Well, the reason why he had to stay 2 more days, why he had to let Lazarus die 2 more days. Now, traditionally, there were at least 2 reasons. First, to make sure that Lazarus had died. Well, to die 4 days is the same as to die 2 days, right? Still, death is death. And we don't know why. You know why he has to stay 2 more days. The second reason, to make the resurrection more impressive to those who were around. Well, he had died 4 more days. They were old, they was older already, as Mary said. So, you know, do not open the tomb. Let's open it. And then 4 days, even though he died, then he could still be resurrected by our Lord. Now, but we have to understand that, you know, Jesus did not perform a miracle for the sake of impressing people. So why the delay? Why the delay? You know, recently I read a book, okay, called Thank You for Being Late, written by Thomas Friedman, okay, the guy that won a lot of, I don't know how to pronounce that word, you know, Pulitzer Prize, okay. And, you know, the guy who has written a lot of books, like The World is Flat. And then a very interesting book, okay, Thank You for Being Late. Thank You for Being Late. Basically, his premise is that, you know, of course, he has written a lot of things talking about the different M, so-called, Mother Nature, Market, and also Minnesota, talk about a lot of things. But basically, the premise is that he usually, you know, has a very busy schedule. And many times that, you know, he was a little bit irritated by people who were late. But after a while, it just dawned on him that, hey, you know, even though there are reasons why people were being late. And during the wait for these people who were late, he could spend a lot of time doing a lot of things that, according to his schedule, would never able himself to do. So he even thanked those people who were being late, okay, so that he could, you know, look at the people around him and also, you know, ear picking on the some things that he should not be hearing, okay, but for some reason he could hear. Now, of course, you know, this is not something we should do. But anyway, and very interesting book, okay, Thank You for Being Late. Basically, he was encouraging people, hey, don't be too busy. Sometimes, just be a little leisure. Have some rest for yourself. And do something good to your soul. Not just follow your schedule and just work. Now, I don't know whether you agree with him, but after all, you know, he's a very famous guy, a very famous author. But anyway, is it because of attitude like that that Jesus deliberately being late? Okay. Nobody thanked him for being late. By the way, Mary and Martha actually complained and actually told him, and actually, if I could use the word, rebuke him for being late. They did not thank him for being late. But why? Why? Why he was late for 2 days? Why? In the story of the turning of water into wine at the wedding of Cana, Mary came to Jesus and told him the problem. Jesus' answer to Mary, his mother, was, "Let me handle it in my own way." He took action, but not compellingly. And according to the Gospel of John chapter 7, Jesus' brothers try to ask him to go back to Jerusalem. Jesus refused. But later, went in his own time. Jesus lived exclusively in the will of God, in the timing of God. and in the action of God. He is not a person to be pushed around by others. Now, I'm not saying Mary tried to push him around. I'm not saying that Jesus' brothers necessarily tried to push him around. But Jesus lived exclusively on the will of God, in the timing of God, and in the action of God. He has his own principles. He knows what he is supposed to do, at what time, and do what. He knows to distinguish what is urgent, but what really is important. Now, of course, the Bible did not say what did he do in those 2 days. I can assume, and I hope that I assume rightly, that in those 2 days, he had important things to do, even more important than going and heal and even cure or may even call Nazareth from the tomb, because he lives an exclusive life, not in a negative sense, but in the will of God, in the timing of God, and in the action of God. His delay is not due to his incompassion. Rather, he is close to God, and he knows exactly the plan of God in his every step. He led an exclusive life. Then secondly, from verse 7 to verse 16, the second kind of life that the disciples, now this is the disciples, can help us to lead is what I call an endangered life. Okay, and in a sense, you say, hey, pastor, you know, what are you preaching? Okay, you ask us to lead an endangered life. What do you mean? Okay, you're just crossing the street, jaywalking? No, I'm not saying that, okay? But let's hear me out, okay? After 2 days, Jesus took the disciples to go to Judea, where Bethany was. Now, then, before they went, the disciples remind him one thing. Don't you forget that after you proclaim that I and the Father are one, the Jews want to stone you, as recorded in chapter 10, verse 31. Now you went back? Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in a day? There is time enough for everything. A man should do whatever is important. There are only 12 hours, and we cannot extend those time. Time cannot be wasted. Now it's time to act. So let's go. And then he told his disciples that Nazareth was dead. Okay? Now what did the disciples respond? Look at verse 16. Verse 16, okay, basically Thomas responds, let's go and die with him. Let us go and die with him. Now, of course, then you have to ask the questions. That what really did Thomas mean? What really did Thomas mean by saying such a phrase, let us go and die with him? Now, who is him? Who is him? There are a few explanations. First, some think this was a copious error. In Greek, the word die and mourn basically is a difference of one letter in Greek. So many people think that actually the exact word that Thomas said should be let us go and mourn with him. Let us go and mourn with him, meaning him with Jesus. Him means the friends. Him means maybe a collective singular. Let us mourn with the people. All right? But however, no manuscript, okay, really record that let us mourn with him. All said, let us go and die with him. So, it is very unlikely that this is a copious error. Then, secondly, let us go and die with who? let us go and die with Nazareths. Now, grammatically, this is possible. But it is highly improbable and inappropriate for Thomas to say this. Because when he said this, he most likely, even we could not find out the tone, but this seems to be a sarcastic phrase. Let us go and die with Nazareth because you have let him die. Something like that. So in a sense that he might be blaming Jesus for the delay of 2 days. So I think the third kind of interpretation would be more appropriate, meaning that let us go to die with you, Jesus, even though we know that going back to that place would mean danger to you, would mean danger to us. But still, because we are your disciples, let us go and die with you, Jesus. In that sense, they are leading an endangered life. Well, it is estimated that more than 50 million Christians die for their faith in the cost of, not the whole cost of church history, just in the cost of the Dark Ages. It is estimated that 1 million Christians die for their faith where the communists seized China in 1949. A Christian must be willing to live as well as to die for our faith, for the Lord. I don't know whether you have seen the movie Silence, who was released a few months ago. I saw that in Hong Kong. Silence talk about, you know, missionaries. Actually, I should say Catholic missionaries. The Jesuits, in particular, were going from Portugal to Japan during an era where the Japanese would kill Christians if they did not tremble on the image only of Jesus Christ. Silence, of course, was a novel, a very famous novel, written, and then Martin Scorsese, okay, was the director of that movie. Hopefully, we don't need to go through those kind of persecution. Hopefully, we don't need to go through those kind of things. But I hope that one day, if we really need to go through it, we remember this story. Let us go and die with him. We need to live an exclusive life. We need to live an endangered life. The third kind of life, of course, is more positive. It's an everlasting life. I am the resurrection and the life, in verse 25. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. This verse is what Jesus said to Martha, the sister of Nazareth, when she came out and complained about the lateness of Jesus and greet Jesus. And what did Jesus really mean when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Now, it seems that Jesus was not thinking in terms of physical death, because we all know that. As Christians, as human beings, even though we are Christians, we still die. No, Jesus will not said that, you know, we do not need to die. So what does he really mean? When Jesus talked about death, he might be thinking of the death of sin. The death of sin. Jesus was saying, even if a man is dead in sin, even if though he sins, he has lost all that makes life worth calling life. Even if that be so, I can still make him alive again. Got that? He is not necessarily saying that we will not die. But he is saying that even if we die in sin, even before we believe in him, even though we died in sin, even though we will die even physically and even if we died in sin, but if we are willing to accept him, he can still make our life worth living again. You know, among the prayer partners with the ministry of Billy Graham, there was this lady called Wilma. What's so special about Wilma? The amazing thing about Wilma was she was the first woman in North Carolina on death row. Now, she was executed. But while in jail, she became a Christian. And she was fervent in her faith. She was fervent in sharing her faith in prison. And she could not leave her cell. But other inmates would come by and talk to her and let her talk to them about her faith. Yes, she is going to die. She, in a sense, was dead in sin, or because of her crime, because of her sin, she was pronounced dead. But she still lived an everlasting life. So first, when Jesus talked about death, he should be thinking of death of sin. Then when Jesus talked about life, he must be talking about the life to come as well. Yes, when we have everlasting life, even though we are surrounded by sin, even though sometimes we are trapped by sins, even though sometimes we are tempted by sin, even though sometimes voluntarily and even involuntarily we commit sin. However, because we have everlasting life, we have that life come eternally to us. And that is why Jesus used the word, he is only asleep. He is not dead yet. Very important for us to realize that we are living an everlasting life right at the time when we accept Christ as our personal Savior. An exclusive life, an endangered life, an everlasting life, and then the fourth kind of life was from verse 28 to 37. We can see that Jesus is demonstrating an empathetic life. After Martha told Mary Jesus was in town, Mary came out and met Jesus. Okay? Martha was always an action-oriented lady. Okay? Remember the story that when Jesus was invited to their house, that Martha was always there preparing everything while Mary was sitting there, you know, and just listening to Jesus, okay? A very passive person. Of course, Jesus thought that Mary knew what was important and Martha was doing something, not that she was doing something unimportant, but at least she missed the mark. Anyway, so Jesus was being led to the tomb. Jesus wept. You know, in the English Bible, verse 35 is the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Interestingly, in the Greek Bible, the shortest verse is not that verse, Jesus wept. But in the Greek Bible, the shortest verse is 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Be joyful always. When you combine these two verses together, I think it's quite interesting. The two verses, regardless which is the shortest, whether it's in the English Bible or the Greek Bible, are two beautiful combinations. The Christian's joy flows from the empathy and grace of our Savior. Jesus wept. Even though it was not recorded in the Bible, Jesus wept on the cross. But Jesus' sorrow, Jesus' pain, brought us joy and brought us rejoicing in our lives. And of course, this is the only time that was recorded that Jesus wept. Now, even Jesus was on the cross, there was no recorded that Jesus wept. If so, Jesus did not weep for himself, but he wept for others. Why Jesus wept? He knew that Lazarus would be raised from the dead. So why Jesus wept? He knew that this guy was going to leaps and bounds, I mean, jumping all around. So why wept? I don't think that he wept for Lazarus. He wept because he was touched, he was moved by the people around him. They wept. They were in sorrow. So Jesus wept with them. Jesus wept with them. When you wept, you know that Jesus wept for you. When you got into trouble, you know that Jesus cared for you. When you were in deep despair, Jesus despaired for you. Jesus knew the outcome. Jesus knew that, hey, in 2 days, okay, the things that you are mindful today were peanuts, okay? You lost your favorite thing, okay? Maybe your cell phone or whatever, okay? Of course, that is something that really caused you to weep because all your data is in there, okay? But anyway, okay, you wept. Even this kind of thing Jesus knew. Even though he knew that 2 days afterwards, you found that in the back seat of your car, okay? Even though he knew the outcome was positive, yet he understand your present feeling. Jesus wept for you. Last but not least, last kind of life that shows forth by Lazarus. Exclusive life as shown forth by Jesus, endangered life as shown forth by Thomas and his disciples, everlasting life as shown forth by every one of us, and then an empathetic life as shown forth by Jesus. Last but not least, an emancipated life as shown forth by Nazareth. Nazareth! Come out! It was very interesting that when Nazareth come out, all the linen were still on him. Can Jesus just say, Nazareth, come out, and all the linen's gone? Of course he has the power. However, that was not the case. Nazareth came out with the linens, and someone has to unwrap him. Have you ever thought of that? Someone has to unwrap him. Someone has to take away his bondage. Someone has to help him to really be someone that looks like a living man. My dear brothers and sisters, the church is like that. The church has lots of people that help us to really look like a real living Christian. That's why we come to church, that's why we come to fellowship, because many times we are bound. We are not emancipated in love. We are not liberated in love. We are not free in love. Free at last! Free at last! Okay? That's what Martin Luther King talks about justice in the world, about freedom in America. Don't talk about America, okay? I don't want to talk about it. Anyway, we need to have people helping us to take away our bondage, to take away something that bind us. What kind of life you want to live in? I will most likely be only seeing you in 10 months, okay? Because I'll be leaving for Hong Kong on Tuesday. And thank you very much for your prayer, and thank you very much for the last 8 weeks that I spent here in this church, even though I did not spend enough time with you, but I hope that, you know, my preaching would help you to grow. And hopefully, as we all live a life in this city or in wherever we are, we have an empathetic attitude towards those around us. We know that we live an everlasting life. We know that we need to follow the will of God, an exclusive life, up to a point that even it endangers our lives. And we try our best to lead an emancipated, free life in Christ. Let us pray.